Let's come before the Lord in prayer. O God of our salvation, my soul with longing stirred waits for your consolation. Father, we come before you this morning, and we come before you as deer searching for water in a dry and weary land, as souls that are parched, that look for refreshing water brooks. Father, you've been with us this past week. You've watched over us. And Father, we thank you for the rich blessings you've given us throughout that week. You've kept us safe. You've granted us that physical food and drink that we need each day, again, multiple times each day. You've blessed our work. You've continued to bless our families, our relationships. You've continued to be near to us. And yet, Father, for all that you've given us, we also recognize our great need. More than the physical, Father, we come before you this morning as spiritual beings as well, who need grace, who need to know your presence and your nearness, as those who want to see your glory and your beauty for all that we are able to enjoy in this life, just points us to your goodness. Points us to your ultimate glory and beauty and your majesty. And to that food and drink that we need so that we may never thirst or hunger again. So this morning we humble ourselves before you, knowing that this food and drink isn't found in ourselves and not found in our lives, but Father, that we need you. We need your presence, your forgiveness, and your grace. That we need your life and that life that you provide in Jesus Christ. For Father, we are sinful. We recognize that the cause of our hunger, the cause of our thirst is just our sin. And we can't do anything about it ourselves. And so once again this morning, assure us of your forgiveness, assure us of your compassion, that we may look to you more eagerly than watchmen look for the morning. That we may look to your word with eagerness and anticipation, with joy. And so grant us this morning that you would bless our worship, that we may hear your word as that word of life, that we may see the greatness and also the wonderful humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how in him all of your promises are yes and amen, for in him all of your promises are for us. And so bless us as we now turn to your word. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning we'll turn to Genesis chapter 5. It's going to be a lot of names today. Two genealogies, in fact. First in Genesis, then in Matthew. This is just, Genesis 5 is one example of the many genealogies that are found in Genesis. Genesis is kind of structured and built around these genealogies. In Hebrew it's called the Toledoth. These are the generations of, but it's important to kind of recognize some of these genealogies in the introduction, as it will come up again when we look at Matthew. Matthew is very, very concerned, very focused on connecting his gospel with all that has happened in the Old Testament, and then also starting it with a genealogy, as we'll see, and be our focus this morning. We'll point this out. But first, in Genesis 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah, and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so that's the reading of God's word in preparation for our text. As we'll see and touch on this morning, Gentiles, those who were and from the line of family of Abraham, are included in the line of the people of God in the line of Jesus Christ. Let's sing of that. Psalm 87. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. Let's now turn to our text, which will be Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Another genealogy, this time the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's only like the second Sunday in November, so you don't want to start thinking about Christmas too much, but, you know, because of exchanges and other things, I'm thinking, yeah, I should probably start thinking about what are we going to do till that time. And this morning, we'll kind of start one of these series where we'll look at this genealogy this morning in general. There's some things that stand out about it, a couple different things, one of them being also the women that are included, and that will allow us in the coming weeks to jump back to the Old Testament and likely also touch on some Old Testament stories that we wouldn't otherwise necessarily look at, but we may be able to look at them through that lens of, well, they are included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They are included in the people of God. And we'll see many of them are Gentiles. Many of them have interesting histories, interesting stories that we may consider. And so this morning, let's then look at the genealogy of our Savior, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Eliad, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think it's too much to assume that everyone here has at some point drawn a family tree. Seems like it's just one of these assignments at some point in class, in school, you've had to do. I don't know what class or what course or which teacher made you do it or in what format, but it seems like one of those universal assignments that you've had to do. And you've had to ask, you know, maybe your mom and dad, well, you know, what is their names? And maybe look how far you can draw back this family tree. And maybe an interesting assignment. I mean, depending on how much you appreciate history, much you appreciate, or maybe they're very interesting characters in your family tree, right? That's usually one of the intrigues of these assignments, saying like, how far back can you go, and what may actually pop up in your family tree? Can you trace it back to someone that's famous? Can you trace it back to someone who's infamous? I don't know, like, is it royalty like Charlemagne? Or is it William the Conqueror? Or was it maybe some, like, infamous pirates? Or I don't know what's in your family history, but, you know, maybe there's something of that. Of course, even as we make this family tree, it doesn't really make a difference for today. I mean, if you could trace it back to someone who's infamous, you know, you're not going to go to jail. If you can trace it back to someone who's royalty, it probably doesn't make any difference or any claims today. And yet, even if it doesn't make any difference today, just in general, and I see that in society as well, people put some importance in their roots. These days, with DNA test kits, makes it even easier to kind of scratch that itch. Maybe also more necessary because, you know, we are immigrant countries. We've moved around. We may not know, like, our families maybe less close or complicated. And yet still that itch, that need to have history, roots, ancestry, maybe just a place to say, yeah, I belong here or I'm from here. And sometimes those roots do make a difference. And we see that in particular in our scripture reading this morning. The New Testament, Matthew's gospel, begins with Jesus' own family tree. Jesus' roots are like traced all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way to David, and from David to Abraham, of course. Matthew could have gone further, but he says, I'll go far enough back to those promises of Abraham. And as we go through this list of names and the arrangement in which they are presented, we're kind of challenged. What's in a family tree? What does this mean? What's the point that Matthew's making? All of these generations, one after another, name after name, that are leading up to Jesus Christ. And I think we'll see a couple of things. Each generation is a reminder of God's faithfulness. Every generation, especially those that we know lots about, is kind of like a link. We can click and go back to see stories of sin, of faith, but also incredible grace. And all of them just adding one to another that increasing expectation, that increasing desire, like for a Savior, for someone who will really make things new, someone who will change things. So that it's not just one sinful generation after another. And so we'll look this morning then at Jesus' family tree to consider what these roots have to say about our Savior. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is not the only book in the Bible that starts with or that includes genealogies. In fact, you may even know that there's another genealogy in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. It goes all the way back to Adam and takes a slightly different line that you find in Luke. Quite a few debates about the differences. It's also a great topic of study, but we won't go into that too much this morning. They're not wanting to get into it too much. One answer, finding or thinking about the difference, is finding the different purposes. Or Luke and Matthew kind of approach it in different lights, different purposes. Because as we go through the Bible, we see that genealogies do have different purposes. And it has many genealogies. As I mentioned, the book of Genesis doesn't just include genealogies. In fact, it's built around those. These are the generations of, and it kind of gives us an overview of all the generations and the history that's gone before. And then from there, zooms into one particular person. Like this morning, the line going to Noah, and then it's going to zoom in to Noah's life. The history of humanity is followed through those lines of arranged genealogies. It's the first book of the Bible, Genesis, full of genealogies. And actually, also the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament is also full of genealogies, or has a big place for genealogies. And if this morning you're thinking like, what? I've never read genealogies in Malachi. Like, what are you talking about? You're right. But it's because the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, has a different order. And the last book in the Hebrew Bible is the book of Chronicles. Right? And if you ever did the whole year of reading the Bible and you've gotten to Chronicles, it's like 9 chapters at the front that are all about genealogies. All about these different tribes, all these people that have come back from exile into Israel, and they're establishing, you know, their lineage, they're establishing that they belong to that people of God that's been restored in Israel. So you have, you know, Genesis, full of genealogies, bookends of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? Focuses on genealogies. It also highlights that they have different purposes with them. And some of them have to do with family lines. Which tribe do you belong to? Who are you a descendant of? Where do you fit on this family tree? But other genealogies are more concerned about, well, royalty, politics. Who's the rightful claim? Who's the rightful heir to the throne? Who's the rightful heir to David's throne? Or sometimes genealogies are religious. Are you from the tribe of Levi? Are you able to serve in the temple? All these different reasons God's people were concerned about genealogies, keeping track of history. In fact, if you couldn't back up that you came from the tribe of Levi, sorry, but you wouldn't be able to serve in the temple. This may also be some of the different concerns that then also make the different genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Luke may be thinking family lines, bloodlines. Matthew is very concerned about the king and kingship. You're thinking like, who's the claimant to the throne of David? And we know sometimes those overlap. Usually it's the son of the king that becomes the heir, but not always. The king may die heirless. It may move to a different branch of the family. Genealogies are important for families, for kingdoms, for priests. So which of those three is Matthew most concerned about? Well, he lets us in what he is focused on. Right from the beginning, he starts his gospel. This is the first verse in the New Testament as we have it, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, legitimate translation, but it misses some of the weight, some of the claim that we may recognize, that we should recognize in Matthew's words. And I'll give you this morning some Greek. I don't usually do this, but I think these Greek words, you'll recognize them, and you maybe appreciate what he's doing. The first two words of Matthew's gospel are Biblos, Gnesios. You think Biblos, that sounds a lot like Bible. Yes, book. Can be translated book or record. He says, this is the record, this is the book of the Gnesios, of, well, a word that has as its root, as our English root, you know, genealogy, but also Genesis. And those two words together are used, for example, in those verses that we read in Genesis 5. This is the book of the genealogy, this is the book of, well, that beginning. That origin, that source, that Genesis. And Matthew, who's so concerned about linking everything back to the Old Testament, I mean, his gospel is full of Old Testament scripture references. He starts his very gospel with one, saying, think back to those genealogies. Think back to what God had done in Genesis. Genesis, the beginning of the world, the source of it all. And God is doing something again. God is at work with another beginning. Let's link back to that. Let's think of that. But also anticipate something new, something wonderful. And this record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, we are used to that combination, right? Jesus, Christ. So much so that sometimes, you know, in our minds it may just be that a name. That's Jesus' name. Jesus Christ. But when Matthew writes this, when Matthew uses that, he's not giving Jesus a name. He's claiming a title for Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And both Messiah, that's the Hebrew word, or the Christ, that's the Greek word, just mean that he is the anointed one. Right? They're referring to that practice of anointing a king, anointing a priest, anointing a prophet, that they are endowed with the Holy Spirit, that they may do their ministry, do their task. So that when Matthew says this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, he's like, this is a genealogy of the greatest king that will ever be, that great anticipation, that long-awaited Savior, the Redeemer, the culmination of David's line. Matthew is sure of it. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he's like, I'm going to make a case for it. I'm going to prove it to you. And he even sets that right beside those two other claims, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And you think back to those Old Testament figures, the Old Testament leaders, faith of the kingdom. Both of them had received promises. Right? Abraham promised a babe grow to be made into a great nation, receive a promised land, but also that he would be, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, through his descendants. David received that wonderful promise. David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And then God turns it on its head, saying, David, I'm going to make you a house, a dynasty, a family. There will always be someone from your line on the throne. And Matthew says, Jesus is him. Fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Now we may think to prove this, you know, you get birth certificates, you may get DNA, you may get different records to be able to prove it. Matthew does this, but does with the resources that he has. He says, look, let's go through the records. Let's build a genealogy that proves this claim of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a genealogy has a couple of interesting features that tell us even more than just the list of the name does, that tells us more than just, well, this is the proof that Jesus is the Christ. And this morning, there's three different features that stand out that we can look at. First, there are the three parts. As we read through it, there's those breaks. And it goes from Abraham to David, from David to Jeconiah, and then after to the exile in Babylon, and then after the exile in Babylon to Jeconiah to Christ. I think that follows the line of the Old Testament. If you don't know your Old Testament history, you know, you could read this and kind of realize, like, okay, there's to the background, there's that story. Abraham is called. They are wanderers, and eventually they go to Egypt, come out of Egypt, reset into the promised land, into Israel. Things start going good. God established a king and a monarchy, the house of David, but then there's also decline. They don't serve the Lord. They are sent into exile. Nations come. They conquer Israel. First the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom of Judah. And then from the exile, people after the exile, people come back. And the people of God kind of struggle. And the exile was one of those low points in the history of Israel. Right? They didn't have their temple anymore. They didn't have their land anymore. They were under the reign of a different king, different empires. And after the exile, really, there's no more of that power, that glory, that majesty that was there with the first Davidic kings. They struggle. So by the time of Jesus Christ, you know, they're under the Roman are part of the Roman Empire. Now, speaking of family trees, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11 used that imagery of to describe the line of David of a felled tree, right? We maybe know this around Christmas time. We read those verses about from the stump of Jesse. That's what it was. It was a stump. Kings and kingdoms are often compared to great trees, but by the time we get to Jesus Christ, what is left of that? By the time of the exile already, what is left of that great tree, that house of David? Isaiah recognizes it's felled. It's just a stump. But the Lord also promised through Isaiah that a shoot would sprout from that stump. A new tree may start growing. You may have seen that. You walk somewhere, you see like, oh, that tree had fallen over or it had been felled. But then it's like all these shoots all around it that starts poking up. They may actually grow and grow and start to take over and be that new beginning. And Matthew points out that Jesus is that shoot. As he carries it from the exile to Jesus Christ, he says, look, tree was felled, but it continues on. Even though for so long the Lord had not sent a prophet, silence of the intertestamental period. Even for so long, the Israelites hadn't been under a Davidic king. The shoot will continue from that great stump. When Matthew, right, makes this genealogy, he wants to assure us of God's great faithfulness to his promises, to David, to Abraham. He continues to work, even when it's quiet. He continues to work. It doesn't seem too much to be show for it. It may just be a shoot of a great stump. But he'll keep on working. But there's more that stands out about this genealogy. It's not just structured into three parts. It's very balanced, right? We read that last verse. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile and to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Admittedly, that is artificial. If you go through it, you'll realize, like, oh, he did skip some generations. He doesn't mention all of the kings. And it's actually more common. It happens in other genealogies as well. It's called telescoping. As you know, zoom in, zoom out, and maybe jump more than we would expect. Because sometimes just father of may mean grandfather or great-grandfather of. But obviously, Matthew has put thought into, and the Holy Spirit has enlightened him to balance this into 14 generations, and that three different times. Why? Right? Why this structure? Why this balance? We can't be sure, but some suggest that it's because of the Jewish art of numerology. Right, so throughout the Bible, we know some numbers are significant, like the number 7. And there was also this whole other art that had to do with the alphabet and the position in the alphabet that would give a value to a name or to a letter. And so David, his name, would have a value of 14. D was the number 4, V above number 6, and the value of the D again, 4. So 4, 6, and 4. And it's very clear that in this genealogy, Matthew wants to make that line to David clear, right? He's the son of David, the King David, and David mentioned again at the end. So maybe it's that. He's the son of David. So much so, he has his number printed all over his genealogy. The other possibility, that is that these are, well, it's not just three sets of 14. It also means that you have 6 sets of 7. That number of fullness, so building the suspense of, well, who's going to be that seventh, that fullness of God's promises? And maybe this intrigues you. I think generally this working with numbers is maybe not something that really speaks to us. So maybe would have to the Jewish audience of Matthew. But it still gets the message across that we can all appreciate and all understand. Matthew wants to make it clear that as he puts his genealogy out there, he's like, look, God is in control of history. These genealogy, all of these generations, you know, they're not just chance. They're not just circumstance. This is God's design, God's arrangement. He was the one who was building David a house, a dynasty. And we're looking for that fulfillment. We're looking for that great 7-7, the wonder, the great king who would come. And that regardless of the state of God's people, regardless of who's in control in the land, God is not tied to any of that when it comes to the history of his people. But because we know that Matthew is including some names and not others, it also highlights the third thing. And that is about the names that he includes. Right? He thought about who to mention and who not to mention. So who is included and why? Well, we start reading and we maybe get, superficially, we get the first main theme or the first main point is, well, it's meant to prove, it's meant to claim, to prove the claim that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So there's all these connections to David, and David mentioned as the king. David and Abraham are mentioned at the beginning. There's a long list of kings so that that royal function of the genealogy is stressed. We're following who is next in line of the throne, who is the claimant, the rightful heir of David's throne. It's meant to add to the prestige and the power, the claim, the expectation of Jesus Christ. But that can't be the full point. Because when you start to think about it more, you realize that, man, in this list of lame, there aren't a lot of people who are going to add really to the prestige of the royal house or of this tree. It's great, right? The King of David, Jesus, is the legitimate heir of those promises. But, okay, how many of the kings that were mentioned were actually good kings, faithful kings, exemplary kings? Did Matthew still snuck in, or didn't just sneak in, but put front and center, you know, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Was David such a shining example? What about Solomon? Rehoboam? Right, any of us who have a little bit of maybe even our Old Testament history is rusty, but we may remember, like, oh yeah, Solomon, don't know how well he did. Had a ton of wives. It's maybe what we remember. Rehoboam. Well, it's his pig-headedness that really also tore the kingdom apart. And at others, Uzziah ended his life in leprosy. Ahaz, he sacrificed one of his kids to Molech. Kings, yes. Royal line of David, yes. Just because we know more about these figures doesn't mean that we might say that, yes, that it adds to the prestige of this line. So prestige doesn't seem to be Matthew's complete purpose. That's kind of that shows again also in that interesting detail that he adds the names of a handful of women. He doesn't do it for all of them, and it wasn't necessary to do so. Especially if he's thinking about the claim to the throne, not necessary. If we imagine for a second that Matthew wanted to add to the prestige of the line of Jesus Christ, you know, you'd say Abraham, and who Abraham, the father of Isaac, whose mother was Sarah, right? Because Abraham and Sarah are just kind of the iconic, the most prestigious couple in the Old Testament to the Jews. Could have mentioned Sarah. Could have mentioned Isaac's wife, and Rebecca. You know, how she cared for Jacob. Remember those stories, how she saw through who was actually the promised line. But Matthew doesn't include those stories, those names. Instead, Matthew includes the likes of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, which we know is Bathsheba, but add some color to this genealogy, just reminding us that she was Uriah's wife. And Mary. He didn't have to add any of these names. Mary probably would have been added because she's the mother of Christ. But the others? Depending on how well you remember these stories of the Old Testament, you may realize Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Yeah, they have faith. Some of them actually have incredible faith. But at least for a number of them, we can be pretty sure they're Gentiles. They weren't part of God's people. Ruth, right? Moab, Tamar. Well, she got to know Judah when Judah was away from his brothers. Rahab, prostitute in Jericho. And even when it says Uriah's wife, well, who was Uriah? Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile, a foreigner. All of them, too, have interesting histories, to say the least. Often including sexual pasts, controversy at least, between them and their husbands or the fathers of their offspring. But even when we know, like, they aren't at fault, they're not the ones that are sinning, we may still squirm and be like, why are these stories added to the Bible? And like, why are these stories added to the Bible? Never mind, why are their names added to the genealogy of Jesus Christ? They're so far removed from adding those names that may add prestige to the line of our Savior. And yet, when we think about it, the Lord always knows what He's doing. Not just when he writes this, he inspires Matthew to write this genealogy, but also, of course, when he has called these people into his people and to be part of the promised people of God. And not only that, right? They don't just get a place among God's people. No, they get a place in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what God is teaching us. He includes these stories, He includes these people, and tell us, I include the unlikely heroes. I include Gentiles. I include the outsiders. I include stories of faith, but faith as it's lived out in just messy, sinful, confusing, shameful situations. So that we may know that, well, this is where grace shines. And then when God doesn't just add them to the Bible, doesn't just add them to His people, but no, adds their very line into the genealogy of our Savior. We realize they aren't added second rank. They are valued, precious people in God's sight, among His people. But how? Why? We may ask. How could Jesus be so open about this and put it at the front page of the New Testament? These are my ancestors. This is my family tree. These are my roots. Well, it's because it then also starts to show us and to explain to us what Jesus' mission was. He can include these people. Men and women, He can include kings, good kings and bad kings. He can include them because of His mission. And Matthew is just in a couple of verses going to say, Jesus is called Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sin. The question, of course, then is, who are His people? Who is He then going to save? Well, Jesus includes in his genealogy Jews and Gentiles, and all of them sinners in His family tree. He assures not just them, but all of us, as we read this, that He just came to save such people. Jesus doesn't include, a list of sinners just to get the truth out there, to put the skeletons out of His closet, but but that promise that he would truly cleanse, forgive, and renew his people, all who would come to him and would believe that truly he is the Christ, the Anointed One. And don't you see then how this genealogy blends that greatness of Jesus Christ with his humility? Ultimately, it was Jesus who arranged this family tree. He arranged it in history. He arranges it in this chapter. And how different his thinking is from us. You know, today with DNA tests every year, there are stories of people receiving awkward results, having to come to terms with with lies that they believed all of their lives, to come to terms with uncomfortable past or an uncomfortable roots. I mean, they come to reconcile with that, but I imagine many of them will just always have a hard time embracing. That's part of their history. That's part of their story. And when Jesus puts this on the front page of the New Testament, don't you just think he puts it out there? Look, I embrace my family tree. I embrace all of my ancestors. I embrace people like this. By including references to difficult chapters and messy episodes in God's history, by design, that he wants to assure you, that he wants to assure me, that we may be part of his family. Men and women, Jew and Gentile, no matter what your past is, all sinners who believe in him. Apply that to yourself this morning. You know, we know families may cause embarrassment. Sometimes it's just minor, right? Mom, Dad, you're embarrassing me. Sometimes it's more severe. Families may cause us deep shame. We seem to never get away from most of our life. But the more that we are aware from the sin, the true source of where all of this shame arises from, where all of this embarrassment comes from, the more that we also have to acknowledge of ourselves, we are not free of that. We are not free from sin. We've caused shame for others by associating with us. Sin affects us all. I think that's the refrain of every biblical genealogy. I read through Genesis, and it's always, they lived so long, and then they died. They lived so long, and then they died. Everyone dies because everyone sins, and everyone sins because they're conceived and born in sin. And every genealogy, there just seems to be that refrain, there is no escape. So where do we go? And Matthew says, go to Jesus Christ, who will receive us. He embraces his history. He embraces his lineage. And receive with that the promise that he will embrace you. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says, Both the one who makes men holy, Jesus, right? The one who makes men holy, and those who are made holy, us who are made holy, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Can I challenge you this morning to mull over that verse today, maybe this week? And don't just, you know, believe it that, yeah, that's what the Bible says. But believe it that it's actually for you. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. Sister. It's not a shame to do so, as you believe in him. And if you struggle to believe that, look at this genealogy again. Look over and maybe go back to some of these Old Testament passages, the characters that are mentioned. See them for what they are. Look at the genealogy again. Look over all that Jesus has arranged to have and to include in his family tree. And don't you then think that there's place in his family for you? Now, when we've mulled over that, when we have come to rejoice in it, don't you realize that Jesus invites us into that glorious reality? Where our sense of belonging, where our sense of where we come from, it doesn't come from our roots, but comes from, well, what Christ has told us and what Christ will give us today. So many people can think what they want about you. So many people can define you by what you've done and what you've said, what your past is. Can you just be defined by the fact that Christ embraces you as his family? He's not ashamed. Not because you've proven to be worthy, not because you've earned it, but because, like the rest of his family, you needed him to save you from your sin. He says, that's what I came to do. That is why I am the Christ. Think about it this morning. What does this say about Jesus' family here on earth? The church, the household of God. There's a place for all kinds of stories. All kinds of sinners. In fact, Jesus does challenge our expectations. It's going to challenge our sensitivities. But he does it still for the same reason, that Jesus' mission just would be clear. That grace would shine. And that it would be faith. Faith that is all important. So we'll probably have a number of different interesting weeks of looking at Old Testament Bible stories. They will all in one way or another affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. The great King. Who came to save his people, his family. He's not ashamed to call his brothers. He saved you and me from our sin. Amen. This morning we will respond and sing another one of these new hymns, How Bright Appears the Morning Star. Christ, of course, being that morning star that shines brightly and that we may rejoice in. And so we'll sing How Bright the Morning Star, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. now have the opportunity to show our thanks to the Lord in our giving, which this morning will be for Feed the Streets. And after that, we will sing then also of Being in the Family of God, hymn 72, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.